Turn with me in your Bibles this morning to John's Gospel, chapter 2. We continue with our ongoing series entitled Listening to Jesus in Stereo, the Life of Christ from All Four Gospels. And this is message number 16 in the series. John's Gospel, chapter 2, I'm going to read verses 13 through 22 as the text for the message. Verse 13, now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves, and the money changers doing business. When he had made a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money and overturned the tables. And he said to those who sold doves, take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise. Then his disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house has eaten me up. So the Jews answered and said to him, what sign do you show to us, since you do these things? Jesus answered and said to them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then the Jews said, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking of the temple of his body. Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. I grew up in a neighborhood of Chicago called Back of the Yards. Our neighborhood was literally adjacent to the great Chicago Stockyards, which I remember quite vividly. The Stockyards closed in 1971 when I was 7.5 years old, but I remember seeing the yards as a youngster before that, and I got a good smell of the yards as well. Now, in case you're not familiar, the Stockyards started in 1865, right after the Civil War, as a centralized place in the United States where cattle and hogs and even sheep could be brought in by train. They would be unloaded. They would be stored in pens as far as the eye could see, and then slaughtered in meatpacking houses within days. It was made famous by Upton Sinclair's 1904 book entitled The Jungle. The word jungle was not referring to a literal jungle. It was a metaphor for the deplorable conditions in the meatpacking industry of Chicago, the Stockyards, in the early 20th century. It's a fascinating read. But anyway, there are three things about the Chicago Stockyards that I will never forget. Number one, it was noisy. All the animals. Number two, it was dirty. And number three, it was smelly. And you know, the smell stuck around, it seems, for years, even after the Stockyards closed. Now, I can't help but imagine that the temple precinct in Jerusalem, here in our text, has the same distractions. Think about it. All those sheep and oxen, other animals perhaps, it's noisy. It's dirty and it's smelly because of the stockyard of animals to be slaughtered in the temple. Hundreds, if not thousands, of sheep are pent up in the temple precinct. Keep in mind that thousands and thousands of Jewish families would travel to Jerusalem for the Passover, and many would have needed to purchase a lamb for their Passover sacrifice. The outer precincts of the temple, of all places, had been turned into a merchandise mart of sorts. Not exactly the best conditions for worship. And so Jesus drives out the money changers and their animals. But as we're going to see, there's an even greater reason why he does this. And we'll unravel that, Lord willing, in the course of the message. Look again at the last phrase of verse 17. Then his disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house has eaten me up. I think you would agree with me that zeal can be a very good thing if it's focused on the right cause and applied in the right way. The Apostle Paul said in Galatians 4:18, it is good to be zealous in a good thing always. Christ's zeal for God's house eats him up. What is it that eats you up? A lot of things could eat us up, so to speak. But is it zeal for God's house, for his temple? I've titled the message this morning, Eaten Up With Zeal. This morning we're going to find three lessons taught by Christ here in our text. First, I want you to see that he teaches us to exercise the emotion of anger in a spiritual way. Why is Jesus so disturbed about these vendors in the temple and its precincts? As he arrives in Jerusalem, he heads toward the temple. Coming around the corner, he sees the outer court of the temple precincts. And he cannot believe his eyes. There are vendors everywhere. They're selling oxen and sheep and doves. After observing for a couple of minutes, Jesus quickly analyzes what's happening. Jews, of course, are arriving in Jerusalem from all over Israel for this great Passover feast. They had this annually, of course. Many of them needed animals for sacrificing. But the temple priests will only accept for sacrifice those animals approved by the priests. Do you see how they could work that to their advantage? Now, obviously, God had specified that it had to be a lamb without blemish, but the priests get to determine, and we know that they had some corruption going on within, so they worked that to their financial advantage here. No, I'm sorry, we cannot accept your animal. You'll have to buy one of ours. You know, that kind of thing. If someone doesn't have an animal with them at all, or they don't have one that meets the priestly specifications, then, well, they've got to buy one from the priestly stockyards. And because the priests have a monopoly on the market, they're selling at exorbitant prices. It's a racket. Adding insult to injury, the priests are charging ridiculous temple dues. Now remember, back in the book of Exodus, God had commanded a temple tax of sorts to be paid annually by the people, but the priests were taking advantage of the system, and some say that they were charging more than God had required. Furthermore, the dues have to be paid in temple currency, not in Roman currency or any other coinage. So the pilgrims also have to exchange their money into the temple currency. And of course, the priests controlled that market also, and they would charge a fee for the monetary conversions. This was a money-making scheme, a racket. The religious leaders have made the temple house a house of profiteering, even extortion, we might say. Alfred Edersheim notes that not only was this a terrible desecration of the temple, but that the high priestly family of Annas, who owned the bazaars, became fabulously wealthy by running these businesses and exploiting the temple. Edersheim said that. Rabbinic sources from this period of time also reveal that the house of Annas was luxurious, wasteful, gluttonous, corrupt. This is why in the parallel account in Matthew 21 and verse 13, Jesus cries out, "It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves." This temple activity is highway robbery. It's full of corruption, so that God's house is no longer a solemn place conducive for worship and prayer. It's now a noisy bazaar. Furthermore, it's a place of greed and covetousness. And we know from the New Testament, Colossians 3 verse 5 is quite clear on this, that covetousness is idolatry in God's eyes. Thus, while there may not be any statues of Baal in the temple, there is covetousness. And God says that's a form of idolatry. So there was idolatry in the temple at Jerusalem at this point in history when Christ arrived. Now let me park here for a moment and point out something that I want you to think about, and we don't have to be dogmatic about this. I'm just going to give you my thoughts, my opinion based on my research. Is there one instance of Jesus cleansing the temple or two? Well, all four Gospels record Jesus driving out the money changers, but Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the synoptics, report that it happened late in Christ's ministry, just before the cross. John is the only one who includes it at the beginning of his ministry. And so most commentators would say, they would conclude that Jesus must have done this twice. But my question is, if so, then why didn't the synoptics record the other occasion? They were usually pretty good about giving a more comprehensive background of Christ's ministry. Well, I tend to think there's only one instance of Christ driving out the money changers, And if you read A.W. Pink, he'll give you seven reasons why that's the case. And there are several evidences. I just don't have the time to get into it this morning, but here's a good one right before you. Why didn't the synoptics record the other occasion? That raises another question. Why does John record it near the beginning of Christ's ministry? Well, we must remember the purpose for John's gospel. He's not as concerned with a biographical sketch of Christ's life as much as he is proving to his audience that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. I think, and again, I'm not being dogmatic, but this is my opinion based on my research, I think John puts it out of chronological order to make a point. John's not concerned as much with chronology as he is making a point. Because notice the order. In chapter 1, and we studied this in a previous message, a priestly entourage had been sent by the Sanhedrin to query John the Baptist about his ministry. And remember, they were negative. Then in chapter 2, verses 1 through 12, which I preached last week, Jesus turns the water into wine. And of course, this morning's text, starting in verse 13 of chapter 2, and the verses following, Jesus cleanses the temple. This has prompted A.W. Pink to say, here then is the first reason why the Holy Spirit has placed this incident just where he has in the Gospel of John. It furnishes a striking climax to what has gone before. Put together these three things and see what a glaring picture they give us of Judaism. First, a blinded priesthood. John chapter 1. Second, a joyless nation. No wine. John chapter 2, the earlier part of the chapter. And then third, a desecrated temple. John chapter 2, the later part of the chapter. I think he makes a compelling point. At least it's worthy of consideration. In the miracle that we looked at last Sunday, Mary says to Jesus, they have no wine. And later we discover the water pots are made of stone, representing Israel's heart of stone. And they're empty, representing the failure of the Israelite nation to please God. Why would God tell us that they're made of stone and they're empty unless he wants us to see some kind of symbolism in it? I don't want to read too much in, but I tend to think it paints a picture for us. But then after the six water pots, representing perhaps the 6,000 years of man, we pointed that out last Sunday, once they're filled, Jesus turns them into wine. And that represents the seventh thousand-year period, which we know as the millennial reign of Christ. That age is going to be characterized by new wine, good wine, unlike anything we've ever known in our post-diluvian world. Why then does John follow this miracle with a zealous Messiah clearing out the temple? Because this is what first must happen to the nation. In a spiritual sense, before Jesus can launch his millennial kingdom and before Israel can be restored as Jehovah's wife. Think about that. I tend to think Pink is right that the order of things is deliberate by John, that there was only one cleansing of the temple, but it happened later in Christ's ministry. John puts it earlier to show the sequence of events here, not chronologically, but to show spiritually Israel's heart, Israel's need. Israel needs to be cleansed of leaven. The nation needs to repent and return to Jehovah God. Think of it. The nation's sins and their refusal to repent are holding up implementation of the kingdom. Okay, when you think of it in those terms, you begin to see perhaps why John puts this incident where he does in his gospel. Well, of course, this makes Jesus angry, and rightly so, for this is his house. Here in John's gospel, he calls it my Father's house. In Matthew's gospel, he calls it my house. Both statements are accurate, of course, for Jesus is God, and he's right to be angry. Anger is a God-given emotion alerting that something is wrong and needs correction. We know that it's a God-given emotion. You cannot stop the emotion from rising up, but you can express it either sinfully or righteously. Here in our text, Jesus is angry because of the sinful corruption that's desecrating the house of God. Ephesians 4:26 warns, "Be angry and do not sin. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath." When you get angry, you are commanded to have a biblical, righteous response and not to have a sinful response to your anger. In fact, you are to settle the matter rather quickly, and don't even hold it over to another day when you can help it. When angry emotions are allowed to build up over time, they eventually implode or explode in ways that hurt you and others. What's a righteous response to anger? Confronting the evil, righting the wrongs, changing things for the good. What's a sinful response? Letting anger control you by destroying people and or things. You can destroy relationships. You can hurt people. Well, that's sinful. And we do know that sinful anger expresses itself in yelling, derogatory speech, physical or emotional abuse, a host of ways. Sinful anger distorts your perspective. It blocks your ability to love. It restricts your ability to think clearly. And it's unhealthy for your body also. In fact, I read a medical study some years ago that angry people who continue in anger and do not respond rightly to it, never get it fixed, typically die earlier than those who respond rightly to their anger. That's interesting. Is Jesus out of control here? No. Is he angry? Yes. Is he right to be angry? Yes. Does his anger prompt him to right a wrong? Yes. So is the anger of our Lord righteous or sinful? It's obviously righteous. Now, what about you? Do you get angry at sin or angry about things that don't matter? How has your anger played out? Have you lost control? Have you become derogatory in your speech or maybe abusive in some way? Thrown things across the room? Hurt people? Well, if so, you stand indicted this morning before God, and you need to make that right before Him first and foremost, but also with the people you've hurt. You need to go to those whom you've wronged, those to whom you responded in carnal anger. Ask them to forgive you. It may be a husband or a wife, a parent or a child, a church member, a friend, a neighbor, fellow employee, or perhaps somebody else in your life with whom you've gotten angry, and it wasn't spiritual anger. Could be anybody. If you want to move forward in victory, you have to deal with the past. Because the Bible says, he who covers his sins will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. Oh, the importance of being humble and submissive to the Holy Spirit of God. Admit your sinful failures. Seek the forgiveness that God offers. And others typically will offer you forgiveness as well. Well, we've seen that righteous anger takes biblical steps to confront evil and right the wrongs. Jesus has the authority to do so in this passage, for this temple is his Father's house. Indeed, it's his own house. Well, what does he do? Verse 15 tells us that he makes a scourge, which is a small whip. Now, the Greek words suggest that these are twisted rushes or reeds, the ancient material that they would weave together for making a rope. Perhaps there are pieces of this rope lying around because they've tied up animals all over the place. So Jesus makes this little whip and uses it to drive out all the animals. Now, I used to think that Jesus just used the whip on the animals. But Lenski said that the construction of the Greek verbs in verse 15 indicates that Jesus also uses the makeshift whip on the vendors themselves. Now, if that bothers you, then I want you to consider this. They got a much lesser punishment than what they should have received under the Mosaic law. Not to mention, it was just a very small glimpse of what was coming in 70 AD. The destruction of Jerusalem and the temple, if the religious leadership were to continue in their rejection of Jesus and their desecration of the temple, and indeed that's what happened. Jesus dumps out their money bags, he overturns their tables, he expresses his indignation with their vice and demonstrates his authority to purge the temple. By the way, it is appropriate sometimes to raise your voice to get attention. Now that's different than yelling, you understand. I'm sure Jesus didn't say, guys, don't make your Father's house a place of merchandise. No, there's a time to say, make not my Father's house a place of merchandise. And I'm sure he did it with great intensity, for he was eaten up with zeal. Well, the animals are now running about, the tables are overturned, vendors are scrambling about to pick up their money on the ground. Interestingly, the religious authorities do not rush out with the Roman guard to arrest Jesus. They do not beat him. They do not threaten him. Why not? They're guilty as charged. Yes. And they also fear the people. The people did not like this. Edersheim reports how this temple abusiveness had been a real sore spot for the general people. And they're quite upset about it. They know Annas is making a bundle of money off this deal. Well, Annas and his family are wise not to make a federal case out of this, at least not at this point, for public opinion is on Jesus' side. They'll use something else to make a point about. And that leads me to a second lesson that Christ teaches in this text. We'll get to the question in just a moment. First, he teaches us to exercise the emotion of anger in a spiritual way, but second, now he teaches us to know the Word of God so we can grow in faith. Look at the question the Jews ask of Jesus in verse 18. So the Jews answered and said to him, "What sign do you show to us since you do these things?" The Jews love signs. But lest we get too critical, I'm going to demonstrate that in a sense we do too. Bear with me. We'll get to that. Signs are miracles. They're demonstrations of the power of God that help to confirm the authority of the one who's doing the miracle and thereby encouraging the people to believe. Signs are used extensively by Jesus, but some refuse to believe him nonetheless. They require more and more signs. Well, that prompts Jesus in Matthew 16 and verse 4 to say, "A wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign shall be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah." Well, here these religious leaders want Jesus to perform some miracle to prove that he has the authority to purge the temple of graft and corruption. But Jesus gave them a beautiful sign. Verse 19, he answered and said to them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Now, we are told in verse 21, and we know from our historical vantage point as well, that he's referring to the temple of his body. But you think these guys could have thought a little deeper than the actual temple around them. Jesus was using a metaphor. He tells these priests that when they destroy him, that is when they crucify him, he will rise again in 3 days. Thus, Edersheim says, he meets their challenge for a sign by the challenge of a sign. Crucify him, he will rise again. Suppress the Christ, and he will triumph. Now, do they understand what Jesus is saying? No, look at verse 20. Then the Jews said, "It has taken 40 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? Here's another reason why these guys should have thought a little deeper than they did. They use the word temple to refer to the entire temple complex, the Greek word. Jesus uses a specific Greek word that refers to the inner place, the inner sanctum of the temple, to refer to his own body. They should have thought, just by the language, that something was awry. But apparently they didn't have the wisdom to think that through. They're blind. And that's why they don't understand, because they don't know the scriptures, much less believe the scriptures. That's why Jesus speaks using metaphors, so that only those with spiritual eyes will get it. Unfortunately, his disciples don't understand either. Look at verse number 22. When he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. You know, after the resurrection of Christ, when the disciples are in the upper room, I think they have an aha moment. And I can imagine it going something like this. They're sitting around in the upper room and they're having a meal together. And John, because he's the perceptive one, he jumps up from where he's sitting and he says, Peter, it just occurred to me. Do you remember when Jesus cleansed the temple and he chased out the money changers? He told those priests, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. Peter, Jesus was talking about his death and resurrection. Peter goes, John, you're absolutely right. How could we have missed that? And after they have this aha moment, we're told that they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. Now let me try to clarify what Jesus is teaching us here. He's pointing out that people who do not know the scriptures and who therefore do not believe the scriptures look for signs to razzle-dazzle.
But mere signs are never a substitute for the Word of God. Even the disciples of Jesus here don't get it at this point, because they apparently do not know some of the Old Testament scriptures, prophecies concerning Christ. Had they known the fullness of the Word of God, perhaps they might have been able to piece together some more things, especially after Christ's comment about the sign of Jonah. And here's the point for the New Testament Christian. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Interestingly, the Greek word for word in this verse is not logos. Logos is used in John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, the Logos. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That use of the word, the Greek word logos, refers to the Word of God as a whole. It's just referring to the spoken Word of God, the Bible, we might say. But when Paul says in Romans 10, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, it's not logos, it's rhema. It's a different Greek word, because he's not referring to the whole Word of God, the Bible per se. He's referring to specific statements from the Logos, from the Bible. In other words, faith is developed when you get hold of specific statements from the Word of God, and you bank on them in your daily living, and you apply them to your daily life. For example, when you're afraid, something's made you fearful. Maybe it's something about the future, makes you fearful. And in your morning devotions, you read, whenever I am afraid, I will trust in you. You take God's word, you trust him, and the fear just dissipates. You have just done what Paul the Apostle said to do in Romans 10. You have had faith that came to you by hearing the rhema of the Word of God, the specific statement of the Word of God that applied to your situation. You believed it, applied it, and it worked. Here's another illustration. You get anxious about your financial situation. And then you read in the scriptures, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. And you come to confidence because of that great passage that your needs will be met, and you should not have a worry in the world, and the worry fades away. Do you see what has happened? The rhema, the specific statement of scripture, the promise of God, has been applied to your life. You've believed it by faith, and God has built your faith as you have applied these specific rhemas of Scripture. But you know as well as I do what often happens in life. You're not in the Word of God as you ought to be. And when a trial or temptation comes along and you don't have some rhema of the Word of God because you haven't been in the Word of God, you don't have anything to claim. And so instead of responding to God in faith in the situation, you look for a sign. You look for a miracle or a flash in the sky that shows you God's presence and power. Now let me ask you a question. Don't raise your hands, but just answer it in your heart. Have you ever asked God for a fleece when making a decision? Lots of Christians do, but I believe it's totally unbiblical. It's asking God for a sign. You don't need any signs. God's given you his word. Have you ever asked God for repeated evidence that your prayer has truly been answered? Lord, I need to know something, that this is what I'm supposed to do, that my prayer has been answered, rather than simply trusting the Lord that he has answered your prayer. Has he not already spoken in a still small voice? Indeed he has, but the problem is that your life is so cluttered with noise and distraction that you cannot hear him speak. You know, it's a wonder that God's so patient with us. But he is. And despite our theological shenanigans, Jesus is praying for us, as he did for Peter, that our faith does not fail. At times he might indulge you with a miracle or an outward confirmation because you're so weak in faith and because he's so gracious. But if God has to do that for you, it means that you're weak in faith. He wants you to get to the point where you will trust him and not require any kind of sign or confirmation. Remember, it's a wicked and adulterous generation that seeks after a sign. Doubting Thomas, you remember him? In the upper room, he would not believe until he actually saw the nail prints and could feel that wound in Jesus' side. And what did Jesus say to him when he showed up? Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. So here's the bottom line for you, Christian, by way of application. Don't require signs of God. Don't put out fleeces. Don't require evidences before you will believe. Get in the Word of God. Claim the ramas of truth as your own. Watch your own faith become strengthened. It's high time that we as Christians grow up away from the weakness of faith that characterizes so many baby Christians who've been saved for 40 years. Let's move on to the depth of faith known only to those who have immersed themselves in this book, the Word of God, and those who have found Him to be true in His Word. Well, thus far, we've seen two lessons taught by Christ. First, we've seen He teaches us to exercise the emotion of anger in a spiritual way. Number two, He teaches us to know the Word of God so we can grow in faith. Now, number three, He teaches us to be zealous about His temple. After Jesus drives the money changers out of the temple, His disciples remember something from the Old Testament, so we have to give them some credit here. In verse 17, they quote Psalm 69, verse 9. Zeal for your house has eaten me up. They wisely apply that prophecy to Christ here in the temple. Zeal comes from a Greek root word meaning to boil. To be zealous is to be fervent, passionate, have an intense enthusiasm. In the context here, it's Jesus having a burning desire and excitement about the temple of God. Robert Govet, who was a 19th century commentator and friend of Spurgeon, said this: "In the boldness which led one man, and that all but unknown, to set himself against the evil practices of his nation in their stronghold, the disciple saw the fearless energy wherewith Jesus began to imperil his life, and was content to do so. Where others trembled, he advanced alone and won the day. A self-consuming zeal for all that was his father's led on against all dangers." End quote. Jesus is overwhelmed with the burden that God's holy temple should be just that, holy. These corrupt religious leaders with their vice and greed are desecrating the holy temple of God, and Jesus gets rather stirred up about it, rightly so. He has intense passion to see the wrongs righted. "The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up." That is, passion absorbs him. It engages his entire affection and attention. It devours him. It's that which drives him onward. It's more important than anything else to him. As I said earlier in the message, we get eaten up with a lot of things in life, don't we? May we put that aside and get eaten up with zeal for God's temple. Well, what is Jesus referring to? The temple, of course, the holy dwelling place of God, the place most sacred to the Jews. I find it most profound that it is in the temple that Jesus, himself the temple of the living God, speaks of the temple of his body. But here's a profound application for you, for me. 1 Corinthians 6:19 and 20. "Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, who you have from God, and you are not your own, for you were bought with a price? Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." What a remarkable statement. Your body is now the temple of the living God. Think of it. The Holy Spirit of God lives within you, within your body, and He owns it. He bought it. Have you been defiling your body? Your body ought to be a most sacred place. God considers it so. Now I want to put a couple diagrams up here for you to consider. Think with me for a moment about the temple, the one in which Jesus stood on the right side. There was the outer court, which is much like your body, the outside. That's what we see today. There was the inner or the holy place, which is much like your soul, your mind, your will, your emotions. And then there is the inner sanctum, the most holy place, where the Shekinah glory of God dwelt back in Solomon's day between the cherubim on the Ark of the Covenant. That would parallel most closely to your spirit. I don't think it's merely coincidental that our body is three parts and that the temple was three parts, the tabernacle before it, and that we are called the temple of the Holy Spirit. I think there's some great significance to that. Think of this also, the day that you were born again, your spirit, that is your innermost being, the part reserved for God, but that was dead because of sin, it came to life when you were saved, regenerated. The blood of Jesus Christ saved your spirit, reconciled you to God, placed His Holy Spirit to reside there permanently. This is now His will for you. Romans 12, 1 and 2. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a, notice this phrase, living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. His will is that you be a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God. Now don't miss this. That's temple talk. That's temple lingo. Living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God. That's all about the temple. There's one important parenthesis that I need to add to the message this morning so that we can fully understand all the spiritual implications here. According to verse 13, when did Jesus cleanse the temple? It was during the Passover week. This, of course, was the time each year when they would remember the first Passover, signifying salvation of the nation. Nearly 1,500 years previously when they had left Egypt. Of course, they sacrificed a lamb. They put its blood on the doorpost so the angel of death would pass them over. What an important annual celebration for Israel, not only to remember back to the first Passover, but also to point to Jesus, whom John the Baptist has just called the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Also remember that 1 Corinthians 5, 7 refers to Christ, our Passover. Now, I want you to see a verse in the New Testament. We're going to connect some dots here. Bear with me. 1 Corinthians 5, 7. Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. According to the Mosaic Law, let's have a little quiz here. According to the Mosaic Law, what was one of the major prerequisites for celebrating Passover? All the leaven had to be swept out of the house. Why is that? Because leaven is a type of sin. Thus, during Passover celebration, this one, Jesus sweeps the leaven out of his Father's house. Do you see the connection? The leaven of the Pharisees, the leaven in this case of the money changers and the extortion and the corruption and the idolatry, he gets rid of it because it's Passover. Symbolic. All of this, of course, is a grand picture of how God wants you to live. Constantly sweeping out the leaven from your body, which is the temple of the living God. Do you see the connection? I hope you do. It's very important. So here's how God wants you to live. He wants you to willingly choose to allow His Holy Spirit, who resides in your spirit, to lead your soul as to how it should think and how it should feel and how it should decide. Then your soul leads the body as to how it will live and act. So here's the pattern. Spirit leading soul, leading body. Such a life will be considered by God a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God. What a temple. But sadly, many Christians never live like that. They let their body dictate what's going to happen. Their appetites, be they sexual, be they physical, and be they an appetite for some new technology that they need to purchase, whatever, fill it in, the latest fashion. You let your body determine your cravings or your soul, the way you think, the way you feel, rather than the Spirit leading the charge. See, we get it backwards. I wonder, does that describe you? Is your temple dirty? Does it need to be cleansed of leaven? Christ compels you to get zealous about your temple. Purge out the filth. If your life is led by the passions of your soul or the urges and cravings of your body, then you need to be zealous to drive out the trash with a scourge. Clear out the leaven repeatedly. By the way, if you don't, God may just come with His scourge of discipline in your life. You need to boil with passion for God's temple. Oh, that we might say about our own lives, zeal for your house has eaten me up. Are you eaten up with zeal? Let's bow in prayer.